to Psalm 9 as we seek to understand the second half of that psalm. The text will be verses 11 through 20 of Psalm 9. And the title of the sermon this morning is Wicked Forgotten, God Remembers. So let us again hear the reading of God's word. I'll pick it up in verse 11 to the end of the psalm. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your blessing, both on the hearing, preaching, and receiving your word, that we would learn how to praise you in the times of great anguish and difficulty and heartache. And Lord, that we would have confidence that you do remember your people. And so, Lord, may we learn in order to have greater strength and live it out, but also to instruct the peoples of the world that you give us access to. And so, Lord, we pray for your word to go forth with power and conviction and provide great comfort to your people and salvation to any who are in need, as we pray in Jesus' name and ask for your blessing. By the use of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So let's look at verse 11 again. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. Our first point today, it will be the shortest point, meeting persecution with worship. Meeting persecution with worship. Brethren, there is no activity that blesses you with greater encouragement than God's ordained worship. It lifts your hopes away from the cursed world that we live in to focus upon the living God and the reigning Christ. And through God's worship, you gain afresh the promises of full victory through Christ, the captain of your faith. Eternal life, you know, is assured to the one who places their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry has this comment on this verse. He says, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. As the special residence of his glory is in heaven, so the special residence of his grace is in the church, of which Zion was a type. There he meets his people with his promises and graces, and there he expects that they should meet him with their praises and services." That's very, very well spoken. So the importance of declaring the deeds of the Lord among the people. I would stress first the people of Zion. The church is primarily a place to praise, glorify, yes, worship God. But teaching is embedded in that praise. all of God's praise is teaching. God teaches us through His written word, and this is why the word is primary in His worship. And this is why we sing songs with the intent to have understanding. So we don't sing for the sake of singing. A lot of people love to sing. A lot of people would love these tunes. Oh, it's an old Irish melody or an old Welsh melody. But we are to sing to glorify God. That is our joy, not just the music. Ephesians 3:10 declares to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So God dwells in His people, and His people assemble in His church. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we partake of both the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Communion, union, and worship go together. So declaring the deeds of the Lord has two major purposes. One, to glorify God by recounting the particular works of kindness, forgiveness, love, and redemptive care that God has done to us personally to encourage ourselves. And for the other is the specific purpose to evangelize. As we recount the works of the Lord, we are evangelizing the peoples of the world so that they know that they can flee to Christ for salvation, that they can escape the judgment throne as they come to the throne of grace, seeking forgiveness of sin, and find purpose in serving Him as they gain a new heart and a resurrected soul. So this verse has in mind to disciple the nations and to remind saints the comfort and joy in worshiping God. So as you notice in Scripture, and of course it's obvious in your own life, the Christians of the world are called often to suffer for Christ. And this is a theme that is stated again and again in the various Psalms that we have. And so the Lord is instructing His people through this Psalm and so many others like it to look to the Lord in that suffering. Don't dwell on the suffering. You know the suffering. You feel the suffering. You experience the suffering. You don't have to analyze how much you hurt, whether it's emotional or physical. But we dwell on the Lord. And worship continues to do great things. And so does evangelism do great things in this world. And they are twin duties of the Christian, worship and evangelism. We show the compassion to the love and the love of the Lord to the lost as we both worship God and evangelize in His name. And so whether your afflictions are private or whether they are public in nature, the world will behold in some way your suffering. But will they behold your faith in your suffering? Will they behold your steadfast love as you speak of God's love? So churches stay open to make Christ known openly. And so this first point is a short point, but it is kind of reiterated through the rest of the psalm. And actually we have seen this even in the first 10 verses last week. So the second point to focus on is remembering His people's sufferings. God is always remembering His people's sufferings. So let's look at verse 12 and 13. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death. Again, I want to quote from Matthew Henry. He says, he, referring to God, and we can think of Christ in particular, who is the judge of the earth, will avenge the blood of his servants. There is a day coming when God will make inquisition for blood, when he will discover what has been shed secretly and avenge what has been shed unjustly. And there are several scripture passages that support this. In Jeremiah 51, verses 35 and 36, the Lord says, "Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon," the inhabitant of Zion will say. "And my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea," Jerusalem will say. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry." And the Lord did this in history. The Lord used Babylon to bring a temporal judgment upon Judea for their idolatry, for their open defiance of God, and for their false worship, and not heeding the prophets that were sent to them. But he also judged Babylon for their idolatry, for their sins, and for their contempt of the one and true God. So brothers and sisters, you know Christ suffered for his truth that he spoke to the people. And he suffered the greatest suffering of the wrath of the Father for you, believer. He did this out of love. And so never think that your Savior does not see your affliction. Never think that the Lord does not hear your cries to him. Never think that the Lord does not know personally how you feel and how you hurt, whether suffering or anguish. And so how precious is the blood of God's people to him? It's also declared in Psalm 72, verse 14. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. So notice it says their blood. I think this is denoting that we must recognize that the Lord doesn't deliver us from every trouble so we don't have the trouble. And indeed, Christians do die by large numbers. More large numbers now than centuries past, because there's more of us. Christians die due to their stand in the faith, due to their testimony of Christ, due to their sharing of the gospel. This does happen, but the Lord remembers. He does not forget his people. Again, Matthew Henry, when it must all be accounted for, it will then appear that he has not forgotten the cry of the humble, neither the cry of their blood, nor the cry of their prayers, but that both are sealed up among his treasures. And so you might not feel like your cries and your anguish, even expressed in prayer, is a treasure to the Lord. But you're showing your love for the Lord, and the fact that you're suffering for him. And you're not abandoning the faith. You're not abandoning God. And God certainly, who is faithful in all things, will not abandon you. Now last week we understood that the Lord often does not at times bring deliverance to his people until the sins of the oppressors is filled up. We looked at the prophecy to Abraham. But I want to take you to the book of Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And this is part of John's vision in heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried. So these souls are crying out. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, and to both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. And so there's a double counting there. There is God will not come, Christ will not come in the clouds in glory, physically manifest himself at that last day until several things. It's not said in this text, but we just know it by all implications of Scripture, that until the very last soul is saved, that is meant to be saved. But also, as we see in this text, until the very last martyr sheds his blood. And hence, on the flip side of that, until the fullness of the sins of this world is complete. And then he will come to judge. And he will remember his people, because he will resurrect the souls of all those who have died in Christ and their souls in heaven. He'll resurrect their bodies. And we who do remain, if we are among them in faith, we will be caught up and receive our resurrected bodies, even though we don't experience death. And so that will make all things complete. And the Lord will remember every idle word, every sinful thought, every sinful action ever done by anyone at any time throughout all of history. The Lord does remember his people. He does vindicate his people. And he will give an account, he'll make all give an account. So why does the psalmist in general here have to ask the most sovereign Lord, the all-knowing God, ever-present God, to look upon his trouble and those who hate him? What is due to the Lord having compassion toward his people? We call upon God, "Look upon my affliction, Lord," because we know that he is righteous. He does not wink at sin. He does not ignore sin. And he is invested in you. He is concerned about you, believer. He loves you. He has compassion towards you. Psalm 111:4. I didn't know Drew was going to pick this psalm. He has made his wonderful works, in verse 4, to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He doesn't have a little compassion. Sometimes we get a little compassion from people. Some people are very compassionate. But they're not going to be compassionate to us every time that we need it. Well, this is true, was displayed in Jesus in Matthew 14:14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. This is the nature of Christ, your Savior. As what was read in John 4, Jesus is talking to the cursed woman, the Samaritans. Jews have no business with the Samaritans. They don't even talk to them. They don't want to be around them. Well, Jesus had compassion on her soul, so he engaged her about the need of her soul. And obviously, at first, she wasn't ready for it, but soon was. So since believers experience being lifted from the gates of death, our text talks about, and that's through Christ's work on the cross, we anticipate and duly expect further mercy in this life from the same Savior. Have mercy is the cry. If we do not gain it in the time of our affliction, even if it's physical persecution, we definitely will realize it in the resurrection. And as we pass from death into eternal life, our soul first experiences the presence of God, and later our body and soul will be knit together in heaven. And there is no way for us, even though we do sing these psalms, that we can fully and properly express God's mercy towards us, or really recount the depth of his faithfulness to his children, who both live and die for his testimony. So call attention to your plight. Do not hold back. Call upon your faithful King Jesus to intervene, to help you, to strengthen you, to guide your thinking, that your heart would be aright and focus upon him and not how evil your enemies are. You can state how evil they are, but move on to the goodness of the Lord, to the power of God, the love of God, and that you will yet still worship your God and Savior. Because remember, Jesus Christ himself once suffered at the hands of evil men, of those who hated him. His blood was sought not for the forgiveness by God for sins, but his blood was sought by those who hated Jesus because they wanted to deplete him fully of life. So Jesus lives out these words in his life. And we enter into his thoughts and his experience in a certain way as we ourselves are persecuted for his name's sake. I want to quote from Vern Rosenberger. You might not know who Vern Rosenberger is. I'm certain you don't know Vern Rosenberger, but he is a 94-year-old saint, a former church planner in our denomination. And he gave me the privilege of seeing his commentary on the first 24 Psalms. So I have a little private commentary at my means here. I'll quote him several times in this sermon. He says, "Every personal victory over God's and the church's enemies is a demonstration of the mercy of God for his people in answer to their many prayers. They all ought to be recounted in praise to our Lord Jesus Christ for his marvelous works." Look back in verse 1. "But for the life of Christ Jesus and his bearing our judgment on the cross, we would be bearing eternally the judgment of all other men who do not know the Redeemer of mankind. In his work of atonement, he snatched us away and lifted us from the gates of death." So come to verse 14. "That I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation." Notice the transition before us, for the saved, that is. For before they were going from the gates of death, now they're at the gates of Zion. See, one gate is the end of the road of sin, and the other gate is the entrance into the Father's house of worship, where we hear the message of forgiveness and reconciliation, and we tell of God's love by praising him for it. So sing it out loud for all who are believers to hear, and definitely for the world to hear, if they would hear, how precious is your faith in your Savior and your God. You have the gates of Zion that lead to the celestial city where Christ sits on his throne. He sits there now. And right now he's enjoying the company of his people who have gone before us as they are worshiping him with the holy angels. And there's greater abundance of peace and joy and fellowship in heaven, in the very presence of God. So the Christian will praise him in the church, and we will praise him in heaven. Again, Vern Rosenberger draws out Christ for us to see. He says, "Where are the gates of the daughter of Zion?" The gates of a city refers to the place of entrance and exit, where the public gathers briefly to converse, to transact public business, The daughter of Zion in this age is the church of Christ. Has God given the church of Christ songs of praises so that every worshiper can unite in singing them in public worship each Lord's Day? Indeed, he has. They are an integral part of the inspired and infallible word of God. Is the book of Psalms adequate to recount all the praises that pertain to our salvation? Verily, it is so. The church needs to interpret each psalm from the perspective of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant in his blood builds solidly upon the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. They testify of his salvation, and particularly so in the book of Psalms. So the Lord gives you the method, the means, the text to even praise him in his worship. And so in the midst of persecution is mixed the most glorious praise of our God and Savior. Christ forgives. The Father's communion and presence of the Holy Spirit is far more precious and is greater realized this side of eternity. And even for the church, it is greater way realized during those fiery trials of persecution. So the greater degree of sin that is done against you, Christian, the greater the loving grace sent to you by your Lord. Evil done against you by sinners will never measure up to the compensating comforts of the King, Jesus, as we personally know him and personally enjoy him intimately. And so what comfort and what joy is reserved for God's people, the citizens of Zion? And this gets to the third point: wicked forgotten, God remembers. Verses 15 and 16, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in a net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation, Selah. So the reigning King Jesus ensures and predestines the plots against him. He will reverse to use for the advancement of his name and to bring judgment upon the persecutors of his kingdom. And this is why the Lord laughs to scorn all plots against him. They do not work. They never will. You might perceive that they're working because you see the evil that they're doing and the harm that they are doing, yet they won't prosper. And if you want an example of this, just read up on a summary of the French Revolution in the late 18th century. It was ungodly. They were trying to overthrow God and the church in all ways, even changing the calendar, not to recognize the Lord's Day as the first day of the week. And the leaders of the revolution were consumed by the revolution. Let me provide many other examples. And so, brothers and sisters, I exhort you to keep testifying and sharing the multitude of ways that the Lord, your God, has blessed you. And do not share with only a few, but with many. Even at church, we must testify, the Lord has blessed me this past week. The Lord heard my affliction. The Lord answered my prayer. And we have experienced that greatly in many different ways. God is known for his faithfulness to his people. And that is most evident as well in his judgments against the wicked, as he punishes the wicked in a limited sense, because no earthly judgment by the Lord can adequately punish sin rightly. And so there is an eternal punishment reserved for the wicked if they do not repent. And so God punishes sin, but he also protects his people in the same judgment. He will give relief to his church and even to his people. They do not all experience death from persecution. And so Christ's judgments, again, only the Christian can understand this if you understand your Bible. If you understand the character of God, the holiness of God, and how he works. Christ's judgments are the mercies of Christ's people. This is what the psalm is emphasizing. Christ cast down his opposition. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And so I think better understanding, it's not like they're turned, like go that way, but the wicked are brought, and that's hence turned, to hell by the Lord. So again, let us understand this doctrine of hell, that no one wanders into hell. No one gets there by mistake. No one is there and wonders, how did I get here? What did I do? The Lord supernaturally sends the soul, and then he will send a body to unite with that soul to suffer his fiery wrath. It is reserved for the wicked who do not repent. So citizens of hell truly despise Christ. They're not there and then are remorseful. They're not being tormented and say, I repent, I repent. You have no vision of that. Look at the visions of hell in Revelation or in the prophets. Now we do have a parable, one man who seems to be regretful that he is there, but he is not calling out to God for mercy. He said, warn my brothers that they will not come into this place. And the reproof from the Lord in that parable is that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Hence the word. If they do not listen to the word, they will not listen to one, even if one was raised from the dead, whether it be Lazarus or even Jesus. And so, for the sinner, the idea of a righteous heaven and worshiping God for all eternity is their idea of hell. Truly, truly, that is. How twisted is the thoughts and the motivations of the sinner hell-bent to self-destruction. I've said this, and my mother taught me to call no one stupid, but Scripture does call certain people stupid. Those who will not pray for themselves, those who will not seek God's forgiveness, you want to say spiritually, you want to qualify it, are spiritually stupid. Or they're the fool spoken of in Proverbs and other places. Their present pleasure for lust and sin is soon replaced with eternal torment and sorrow at the hand of God. Now, praise the Lord that some who are called the wicked, and all sinners are wicked, experience the conviction of sin by the sending of the Holy Spirit, combined with a proclamation of the Word of God. They have that conviction of sin that leads to calling out to the Savior for forgiveness of sin, and are given the gift of faith through the Holy Spirit to walk after Christ, to dwell with God, to have a new heart that desires to worship God and to obey Him and to do His will. Now, we must understand as we pray for the lost, and we should pray and witness to them. Either way, if you look at the wicked who are converted or the wicked who are not converted and end up in hell, either way, from the Christian's perspective, there comes a time when the wicked will be remembered no more. Not only will there be more than a faint inkling of your past experience as they tormented you, they will be literally remembered no more. And that's a dreadful thing to think about, but it is a comforting thing. Because if we have the reoccurrence even of the thoughts of sin in heaven, paradise is marred. And so each day the Lord takes evil people out of the world as he judges. And after death there is that damnation reserved for the wicked who have not repented and come to Christ. They dwell in the miseries of hell facing God. And so for the righteous covered by the blood of Christ, not only are we not forgotten by the Lord, but rather we are remembered. You might think, well, shouldn't that be the same thing? Well, in essence, they are. It's one thing to say, I will never forget you, but it's another thing to receive letters and phone calls from that person. And so the Lord does visit his people. He does remember. He dwells with his people. The righteous are remembered, for they have their names written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world, before time began. This is how well God remembers his people. Before you were you, before you were created in the womb, God had your name. He knew of your life, and he planned to die for your sins. So understand, Christian, the Lord remembers his promises to you, for he forgets not, and he expects you to know and to remember those promises as you praise him. Teach his word to others as you face trials, so you can draw ever so close to him. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Well, what is this talking about? Well, the poor are the marginalized in any fallen society. The poor have the least amount of resources to defend themselves against oppressors. Christ calls us to compassion, indeed, to help our fellow man in their need. We understand that. But in light of the context of this psalm before us, the Lord remembers his people. And so when it says, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, this expectation of the poor shall not perish forever, this is referring to God's people who are describing one of the Beatitudes as the poor in spirit. We are the ones who are trodden under. We are the ones, if you want to speak about rights, who are abused left and right. And as privileged as we have been in our history as Americans, we are experiencing that in our own day. God's people are spoken here as the poor in the earth. Luke 6:20, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so, is heaven a place of poverty? Is there public housing in heaven? John 14 says God is preparing mansions for us. I don't think like mansions of Beverly Hills, but it is something far greater. The Christians are the most persecuted people in all the earth. Let no one say otherwise. Many people are persecuted. Persecution is evil. We are often ridiculed, despised. We are abused. We are mocked in every form that is possible. God does not forget us. He is our expectation, and deliverance comes in many ways. For God is not limited, but he does remember. For the Son died for and loves his people. And our expectations are ultimately realized in Christ and Christ alone, in his works fulfilled by his word, by his power, out of his love for us. Verse 19, arise, O Lord, Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. And so here, the call for the sinner not to prevail in their sinfulness. Lord, let their works be cut short, another passage would say. God must prevail, not sinful man. Jesus is the most sovereign king, and Christ rules the nations for his righteousness, and we are right to call upon him. Lord, vindicate not just your people, but your namesake. Every believer prays to the Lord to stop the wicked. For we are vexed with the filthy things that we see. We are vexed by the filthy things that we hear and the filthy things that are propagated again and again. And sin vexes us personally for our own sins, but the sins in the world. And we are vexed by the sin that is committed against us and against all sins against God. So individuals and nations are judged each day, and lastly and completely on the final day. And so our last verse here, verse 20, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. So we've been praying this again and again as a church. We do desire for the lost to receive godly fear, and we need it for ourselves. We need it in the courtrooms. We need it in the legislative halls of government. We need it in the classrooms of the elementary schools up to the greatest institutions of learning. We need it in the corporate boardrooms. We need it on the factory floors. We need it in the courts of the church. But may we all put on that sober mind and understand we are but men. What a help Christ will give to anyone who understands that he or she is a fallen image bearer of God. It is a starting point to realize the depth of one's sin and wickedness as a people. We must see God as he is, most holy and perfect in all of his ways. And he calls us. He speaks to us through his word. And we must understand our sinfulness and what that deserves. And we must escape by the way of escape that is the way to Christ. Asking for his forgiveness. Give me a new heart, O Lord, that will not sin against you. And we must follow Christ. So there's an evangelistic gospel plea here. Why would any sinner come to Jesus Christ if they did not see him as the judge for their particular sins? You can say all day, Christ loves you. To sinners, you can say, God has a wonderful plan for you. You can say, Christ forgives you. But if you don't understand what he's forgiving or the seriousness of your sin, you're not going to really appreciate the salvation message because it's incomplete. And so we must understand he is the king and he is the judge. He is the savior. He is the prophet. He is the high priest. And that he is the one who provides the escape for the wicked. And all of us start out with that label and that condemnation. But praise be to the Lord that the gospel lives on. But the Lord calls upon you who have experienced that gospel promise in Christ Jesus to share that good news with others, to evangelize, and to continue to praise God, that the world may know that your joy and trust and hope is in the risen and reigning Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we rejoice in these seemingly hard passages of Scripture. And Lord, we are reminded by your Holy Spirit that which the world wants us to forget. That there is a day of reckoning. There is a day of visitation for the sinner by a holy God. And so we rejoice that you have revealed Christ in the fullness of Scripture. You have spoken to us again and again in both testaments of your word of forgiveness through him. And we pray, Lord, that we would always find our joy in worshiping you, that we would use it as evangelism as well as worship, that we would not dwell in our hurt, Lord, that we would not dwell on our betrayal, for Christ did not dwell on these things, but he experienced them to bring forth greater blessing. And so when we experience these dreadful things, and dreadful they are, Lord, may we be found going to worship, going to praising you through your word even. And so, Lord, equip us to this very good work of faith. And, Lord, that others may too come to faith as we pray in all things for you to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.